got some music to start your talk.
Yeah, I'm like, well.
All right, in our last lesson, we noted the change in the trends of society. People have grown less interested and even more resistant to the gospel. And so that I don't look like I'm singling anyone out, let's all answer with quick questions, because I know you want to be done by lunchtime. So I'm going to ask some questions, but if you will, give me some quick responses. So again, people have grown less interested. They've grown more resistant to the gospel. And how have brethren responded for the most part to these changes? They've given up. Like we talked about before, what else? They're discouraged. They've given up. Would you agree with that? I'm not talking about you personally. I'm not talking about super evangelist. I'm talking about the common Christian in the seat. Would you say that they have given up? And so once again, studies show that there's only 2% of so-called Christians, and I think it'd be pretty representative of us also, who are even inviting someone to services, much less asking to come to a Bible study or to have a Bible study with them. What are some of the problems with this response of growing discouraged and giving up? What are some of the problems with that response? Hold on, I'll get you. Where was it?
It's a vicious cycle. If you do what you've always done, you'll get the results you've always had.
Exactly. Which are? Decline. What else? Exactly. It causes us to disobey God, to leave what He's commanded us to do undone. What did you say? Somewhere up here?
Definitely doesn't solve the problem.
It doesn't solve the problem. What else?
It spreads.
Good response.
Yeah.
Exactly. What else? If our response is that we are just going to say it doesn't work, so why try? We've talked about that it causes us to not obey God's command in the Great Commission. Exactly. There's not going to be people saved. They're going to remain lost. What else? And? We're going to have to answer for the reason we've responded the way that we are. Anything else?
The weeds grow instead of the harvest.
Exactly. What else? Very good. And so these are all actual and important. What about, and maybe, as I'm doing research on evangelism, what I'm about to say isn't cool. We live with guilt, don't we? When we are not evangelizing, do you feel guilty when you decide not to evangelize? And so we're living with guilt. And so, the denominational evangelism instructors, that is not a good motive to talk to people about doing evangelism. Really? They're going to decide that we shouldn't talk about what we're supposed to do. We shouldn't feel guilty when we're not doing it. Yeah, I feel guilty when I get distracted, when I got so many things going on in my life that I'm not up to the best that I can do. I feel bad about it. And so we need to feel guilty when we're not out doing the work of the Lord. It reminds me of an Old Testament story just popped into my mind. And so you can tell me where it's at, some of you, or you'll remember the story. Remember when... was it Israel or Judah that were under siege and, the king's walking on the wall and he's got the hair on his chest and he's fasting and, they're eating their babies. What king was that? And was it Israel or Judah?
It was king of Israel. I think it's the first Israel? Three
chapters of 2 Kings. And so anyone remember the rest of the story? Remember, God went in. Who was it that had invaded them? Yeah, And so God goes in and He wipes out the army that's there with them. The lepers say, let's just go out and let's hand ourselves over. Let's just give ourselves up to the enemy. And they go, and they're all gone. They're all dead or gone. And here's all of this food, here's all these things, and there, oh man, look at what we've got. And then what happens? It's not right, and they began to feel guilty about it, didn't they? And so, it's like with us. When we don't share with others the great blessing that God has given, we feel guilty, and we should feel guilty. Now, let me. This is where we're going to go with this lesson. And I want you to listen. When the gospel is not preached, all of God's redemptive work, you with me? When the gospel is not preached, all of God's redemptive work becomes useless. Is that a bold statement? Is it a true statement? When we do not preach the gospel, when the gospel is not preached, all of God's redemptive work becomes useless. Anybody disagree with that?
No, I don't disagree, but I have had a comment made that people have access to the Bible, and because of that, they have everything they need. And although it's great to share the gospel with people, it's not really needed as long since the Bible is so accessible.
So we would agree with that, wouldn't we? We would agree with that much. There's some truth to it, but practically speaking, you know, we've had this conversation years ago about how many people do you know who have read the Bible and went searching for the true church, somebody that would baptize them for the forgiveness of their sins? Anybody know anybody else? But they were taught on the assembly line. Ken Green taught them. But I'm talking about somebody who just goes looking for the church, trying to find the true church. It doesn't have. I've heard of about two or three cases of it. And so typically it's like the Ethiopian eunuch, isn't it? How can I unless someone guides me? The truth is there. It's accessible, but they need people to guide them. They need people to teach them the gospel. And so all that he's done, and so we understand that the Bible is now printed, that information is accessible, but if people don't learn it, if they have not heard it, if they don't gain access to it, it's not going to accomplish what God intended for it to do. So according to his design, this is according to God's design. Evangelism is crucial in his redemptive work. Will you agree with that? Evangelism is crucial to his redemptive work. So let's go to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, and we won't talk about when Penny and I went forward in the Baptist church to be saved, and they told me I was saved because I had called on the Lord Jesus by saying he was the Christ. And I looked at him and said, I don't understand that. We come out of the world. I didn't understand that. So anyway, we didn't go back. We looked for a true church. But in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, he says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so if people will call on the name of the Lord in a biblical way, he says, they will be saved. But he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? So Christ has died for everybody's sins. The redemption is available, but they can't call on the Lord. They can't access that redemptive work that God has done unless they hear and unless they believe. The second part of verse 14, and how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, I understand that this was written in a time when you did not have a Bible, a New Testament Bible, accessible. The gospel was just being revealed, and truly, unless someone who had the revelation of the gospel given to them, unless they went out and preached, people could not hear. And so that's why it says, how shall they hear without a preacher? But there is still some application to us. In verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And then you drop down to verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about that the Ephesians were dead in their sins and trespasses. They were like the rest of the world. They were following the course of the world. And he says down in verse 8, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so it is through the avenue of faith that God has designed that people are saved. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 21 through 24, John 8, 21 through 24, he says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come?' And he said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.'" So Jesus said, unless you believe I am he, you are going to die in your sins. And Romans chapter 10 says that faith, this belief in him, faith comes by hearing the word of God. And he says, how are they going to hear unless someone brings it to them? Again, you can download a Bible on your telephone. Telephone. Where did that come from? But for the most part, people are not going to understand. They need us to bring the gospel to them. Now, do we hear what we're saying? Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you die in your sins, you cannot go to be with him where he is. If they die in their sins and they do not go to be with Jesus where he is, where are they going to go? Thank you. We have been so influenced by society, we're hesitant to say hell. We're hesitant to say that they're going to go to hell. What's hell going to be like? Quick answers, clock's against us. It's going to be a place of torment. Someone said, Gail, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, away from the presence of the Lord. Exactly. And so it is going to be it's described as a lake of fire, a place of outer darkness, a place of torment that is so severe that there's going to be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. One of those trips that Gail and I went to India, I forget which one, but a brother died, fell off the rickshaw, Reuben. And we went out to the village for his funeral. You want to talk about taking a time machine back to a different world. We went in, just one question. How many people would you guess were there in the village that were gathered around for the funeral? Just a guess. I'll tell you my guess, you tell me your guess. My statistics made up. 100 to 200. 100 to 200 people. But you know the first thing that impressed me? We were just coming up on the village, and all you heard was weeping and wailing. You've heard crying at funerals, maybe, at least you older people. They don't cry much at funerals anymore. But the older generation, when they used to cry out audibly, nothing. Nothing compared to the weeping and wailing we heard. And it sent shivers up and down my spine. That whole village was gathered around the house, weeping and wailing. Now, why are they going to be weeping and wailing? There's a lot of reasons why they're going to be weeping and wailing. But I want to talk to you for a second about this torment being so severe that there's going to be gnashing of teeth. What is this idea of gnashing of teeth? I used to misunderstand. I thought in this outer darkness, you know, you bump up to somebody and they're going to, you know, bite you. You know, I thought that's not what gnashing of teeth means. When I was 5 years old, I got a stick stuck through this eye. My eye flattened out. The blue part and the black part of my eye was running down my face in tears. This was 1966 in Florence, Alabama, where there was about 20,000 people at that time. They said that I'd have 1 in a million chance of seeing out of it again, and they didn't want to leave it. They wanted to put in a glass eye because the wood, they were afraid, would cause an infection, it spread to the other eye, and I lose them both. They wouldn't put in a glass eye. My parents asked them, well, what's the chance that he'll see? And they said, 1 in 1,000,000. They said, we'll take it. I still got my eye. When I was 18 years old, working construction, and I got a wire stuck through the other eye. So we're pouring concrete in this metal building. We had the reinforcement wire tucked up underneath the girders of the building. So we're pulling it out and we're flipping it over, you know, to tie the wire together so that that bow is this way instead of this way. And when we pulled it out, it coiled back up and it went right through my eye. It went through my eye into the tissue behind my eye. And they had to take my eye out. They had to suture it up. They had to freeze the retina back onto it. And then they had to suture up the tissue behind my eye. There are, he's dangerous to be around. And there's two things I remember. And I don't mean anything off color by this. There was one nurse that was so sweet. She held my hand as they were taking me to surgery. I mean, I was deeply worried. I was deeply concerned because I can't see that well out of this eye. And I was afraid this one was gone. And she was just so sweet holding my hand. But the other thing I remember is when I woke up from surgery, it felt like they'd taken my eye out and put a burning ember in my head. And it was hurting so bad. I was just writhing in pain. My legs, legs were wiggling. I was tensed up and I was grinding my teeth. It hurt so bad. They had to put me back out because the pain was so bad. But that grinding of the teeth because of the pain, that's the gnashing of teeth that it's talking about. If they do not believe in Jesus, if they do not go to heaven, they're going to go to hell. And it amazes me that God designed it the way He designed it. We've talked about this before. Is that in His plan of us preaching the gospel, us telling people about His redemptive work and all that He has done? When He designed that, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but when He designed that, He put His trust in us. It's not fair to ask you this. If you were God and you were devising a plan for the salvation of mankind, would you hinge it upon us taking the gospel to them? But God did. And so, God has done the redemptive work, and unless we go and we tell people, they're not going to believe and they're not going to be saved. So in Romans chapter 1, God has made the gospel crucial to people's salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, you remember Paul wanted to go visit Rome. He was being hindered, but he said now a window's open. He's desiring to come to them. And he says in verse 16, he wants to come, previous verse, he wants to come and he wants to preach the gospel to them. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so what he's saying here, unlike that our Calvinist friends might suggest, he says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Now, if you've already been predestined and it doesn't matter what you do, then the gospel's not that crucial. But if you are not predestined and you've got to make a choice as to whether you're going to believe on Jesus or not, you've got to hear the gospel. And so the way that God has designed it is that the gospel is His power unto salvation. Now, why is it the power to salvation? Because in it, it's in the text right there, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, I know that this may very well be a component of it, but what I used to think that it meant, and especially when you get into Ephesians, I used to think that, well, we won't go there. But the point is that the righteousness that he is speaking of, it may very well include the concept of God's righteousness. But I think primarily what he's talking about is the righteousness that we need. We are sinners. We are lost because we are sinners. And we need to be made righteous, because without being righteous, no man will see God. Without being holy, no man will see Him. And so there's a righteousness not of our own that we accomplish by being sinless, but a righteousness that will only come through forgiveness. And the gospel reveals that righteousness, doesn't it? And so it is the power of God, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And so once again, let's be turning over to 1 Corinthians 1. Once again, the gospel is crucial to people being saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, we understand and we know that Jesus Christ dying on the cross, Him bearing our sins on the cross, His blood being shed so that our sins could be washed away, that the blood of Christ washes our sins away. But He's put it all together so that people have to hear about that. And so it is the power of God for those who are being saved. Verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now, the grammarians can tell us if this, that it pleased God, is connected to through the gospel, or it pleased God to save those who believe. But either way, both pleased God, didn't it? It pleased God to save those who believe, but it also pleased God to design it in the way that we take the message to them. Isn't that, you know, we think about the responsibility, we think about the burden maybe, I hope that we don't think of it as drudgery, but look at the way God has designed it. He's let us be involved in the salvation of people. That's a blessing. And so, it pleased God that through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, we see that it is the avenue, the medium through which God calls people to Himself. In verse 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, He says, 2 Thessalonians, I'll get right with God in Scripture. He says, "To which He called you by our gospel, for what purpose? For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're going to be glorified. We're going to be changed, Philippians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Don't mean to step on you, Gail. We're going to be changed to be glorious, like His glorious body. And so in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, 28, He talks about the mystery that has been revealed. And that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we're going to be glorified with the Lord. And God calls us to that hope through the gospel. He hasn't predestined us. He doesn't make it a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. He makes it through the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, that people get to make that choice. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He refers to it there as the message of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, and this verse 17 was so appealing to me before I became a Christian. As many of you know, I came out of the world and I was deep in it. I always knew what I was doing was wrong. I knew I was going to hell. And I always said, someday I'll become a Christian. When Penny and I decided to get married, I decided it's time to make that change, because a family won't last the way that I'm living. And so we started reading the Bible. We started going to church. And I ran across 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And the picture that painted in my mind, you know, whiteboards were created by then, is you got a whiteboard that they just erase. And everything is removed. Now, it doesn't remove marriages and such like that people try to twist it. It's talking about your sins. And that was so appealing to me. I get to start all over. A new creation, a new beginning. And so he continues there, verse 17. He says in verse 18, now all things are of God. This is not our plan. This is from God. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So the message here he's talking about is reconciliation. Being made a new creature, having that new beginning in Christ. He says he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So it's through Christ that God is reconciling the world to himself by making forgiveness possible. We're going to talk about that more in detail. But he says that he committed to us the word of reconciliation. People can't be reconciled to God without hearing the message, without knowing about it. God has done all of this work, but it sits on a shelf if people don't learn it. Verse 20, now then, Paul speaking of him and the other apostles, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so through Jesus Christ, he made it possible for him to suffer the penalty for our sins so that they could be removed and we could be reconciled to God. Now he says that through this message, the same one that we're preaching today, but it was given to them directly, through that same message, he says, it was as if though God were pleading through us. That's a strong word, isn't it? I'm begging you, Emerson, please. God is pleading through that message, through those who preach the message. It's as if God himself is pleading, come to me, be reconciled to me. And we're going to give up. We're going to say, it doesn't work and I'm not going to try. This is crucial. The gospel, the hearing of the gospel is crucial to people being saved. We're going to jump into this next section and then we're going to quit for lunch. And I'll pick back up tomorrow. But let's just talk in this next section about the cost of reconciliation. When we decide we're not going to preach, we decide we're not going to tell anybody, we need to understand the cost of our forgiveness. That we're going to say we're going to put it on a shelf and not try. First thing that I want us to consider is we at least need to mention, so we're talking about the cost of redemption. What did God do? What did it cost God? We need to at least mention the planning that went into redemption. The planning that went into making it possible. When we decided to come to Springfield and to start a congregation, I don't even remember all the planning that we did, all the work that went into that. When we went down to Fiji and started a congregation, I can't tell you all the planning that we did. God planned all of it out. I have thought, and I don't know if any of you can help me, but I have thought, was there any other way? Was there any other way that God could accomplish our salvation than what he did? I don't know. I don't think so. I don't think there was another way. God, in his infinite wisdom, realized what needed to be done, and he created a plan. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says to the intent, he's speaking here about how that God had made Paul an apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, manifold meaning various aspects of it, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. And so God made a plan. God had a purpose. A purpose is something that you want to accomplish. And so God planned it all out, and He accomplished that plan in Christ Jesus. And then we need to consider the preparation. So God planned all. What if you went through all the planning and then you did nothing? Nothing happened. So God did all that work of planning, but then He just stopped. He would be like the state of Illinois. Our house is going to be demolished someday. We live in the clover leaf of I-55. They're going to expand I-55 through Springfield someday, and they're going to put an additional lane on each side, and they're going to get our house. Several years ago, I don't know how many I knew, but it wasn't important, I don't remember. They did a engineering research to figure out how they would do this. And they spent several million dollars for that engineering and that research. And they didn't do anything about it. All of that expired. And they decided later on, I'm telling you a true story, they decided later on that they would pick up the project again. And they did all of this research all over again at several million dollars, and they didn't do anything with it. They are coming back now, and they're doing their research again. So we're on the third time that they're doing their research and engineering to put another lane in Springfield. No good. Doesn't accomplish a thing. What if God had did all the planning? So we need to understand that this is valuable, the planning. It cost God, if you will, to do all of this planning. But we also need to consider the preparation. God prepared the world for Christ to come into the world. And that's implied to us in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. I don't know what all is involved here in this statement, but he says, but when the fullness of time had come, when everything was ready, when he had accomplished all that he needed to do to prepare the world to send Jesus, he said, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so let's not dismiss this. The planning, the preparation, this was a lot. Now, I know that God can just speak things into existence, but I'm not going to minimize all that he did just because I know that he's great and it doesn't take him near as much as it would take us. But what I want us to focus on, is the sacrifice God offered to make forgiveness and reconciliation possible. When Adam and Eve sinned, and every one of us sinned afterward, I don't mean every one of us, I mean humanity. Every one of us sinned after them, we put ourselves in a precarious situation. God didn't do it to us, we did it to ourselves. We made ourselves sinners and subject to the wrath of God, and there was nothing we could do about it. Some of you may know Mike Walsh down in St. James, Missouri, a deacon in the church down there. One night he gave a five-minute talk. 5 minutes are good on your short talks. He gave a five-minute talk about us making ourselves sinners. And his point was, and you know, you just give that little touch to it, it makes it memorable. He said, it doesn't matter how many attaboys you do, you'll never save yourself. There was nothing we could do. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 10, Romans chapter 5 verses 6 through 10, he says, for when we were still without strength what? Nothing we could do. We made ourselves enemies. We became sinners. He said, in due time, when God had made full preparation, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for people that were doing His will and that He took great pleasure in. He died for all of us, the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And so we all chose to sin, and choosing to sin, we made ourselves enemies of God, sinners, unrighteous. But because God is who He is, full of love, goodness, and abundant mercy, He chose to redeem us. He chose to rescue us from the penalty of sin. And that's where we're going to drop off now and pick up tomorrow. Any comments or questions? Thank you, my brother.